In verses 1 and 2, we have a call for attention and a call to action. In verses 3 to 5, Isaiah deals with the everlasting covenant that is coming. In verses 6 and 7, words that are very well known, we have a description of what true repentance is. And then verses 8 to 11, again words that are very familiar. God's ways, God's thoughts, and God's word. And then finally, the great poem at the two verses that come at the end of this great poem of praise is describing a new order, a new creation, what God is going to be doing, described in terms of a new creation. So let's have a look at these five sections then very briefly together. In the first two verses, we have that call to attention or call to action. It begins with that great word which unfortunately the NIV doesn't translate. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. That's a call to attention, an arresting call. Anybody who heard that in the streets of Jerusalem would immediately look up from what they were doing to see what was happening, to see who was calling. And you can see what the man on the streets of Jerusalem was calling. It's a very common picture in the Middle East. Here's a man who's vending water. And he's simply calling to anyone on the streets of Jerusalem who is thirsty, who is wanting to slake their thirst, to come. Come to him, he will simply tip over his bag with a spout on it, fill up a glass or whatever, and you can drink. Because of the scarcity of water in the Middle East, of course, because there wasn't any plumbing, these vendors go around the streets of Jerusalem, calling out, just like people call out evening times or times final. I was trying to practice earlier on to get it right, but I didn't, so I won't try. They're calling out for your attention because they have something of benefit to yourself. It's very interesting the way Isaiah, in beginning this chapter on Gentile mission, uses that picture, because that really are the ingredients of mission, isn't it? Here's someone with something of great benefit to the people around him, and he's standing there calling their attention to it. He's wanting to draw their attention to the fact that they really are thirsty. And he's wanting them to come to him. It's very interesting in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 25, that proverb says, like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. That's what this vendor is wanting to sell. And Isaiah uses that as a picture of the indispensable ingredients for mission. He starts with that word to get attention. But when it's applied to mission, when you can envisage someone standing up on the streets of Jerusalem like on the day of Pentecost, calling for people's attention, there is a sense in which there is a nuance of pity, isn't there? Where the people are looking out onto folk who are in desperate need. Perhaps they don't realize their need yet. They haven't understood that they're spiritually thirsty. But with a deep concern for souls, with a message that gets to the root of human need, that really does satisfy the longings of the human heart. Those who are thirsty spiritually must come to Isaiah, must come to the Word of God, and in that way slake their thirst. But there is another side to this picture, isn't there? If a man is standing there vending water, it's because people around don't have the ability to get that water for themselves. There is a sense of inability to satisfy the needs that they have, even though it is a great need. So we have a piteous call, a compassionate call, because people are unable to satisfy the great need to slake their spiritual thirst. So in verses 1 and 2, let's read them. Come all you who are thirsty. come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. So the cry goes out with five imperatives, doesn't it? Come, buy, eat. Come, buy. They need to come to the place of relief, because they're not at that place yet. But the cry goes up to come, because the prophet, the minister of the word, the Christian who has salvation, is calling out to people around to slake their thirst. They must go to the one who can help them. But you might say to yourself, the transaction enacted on the streets of Jerusalem is with money, isn't it? That's the question that any Jew would have asked about this passage, isn't it? Surely if I'm going to buy something, I need money. Isaiah says, come, buy without money, even if you have no money. Now what's he saying in those terms? What's Isaiah wanting to get across about slaking your spiritual thirst? It's very simple, isn't it? It's free. Spiritual thirst is slaked by the sheer free grace of God. It's a legitimate transaction because, as chapter 53 vividly describes, the price has already been paid for the waters that we need to drink. That is food for our souls, the drink that really does satisfy. The water that he's calling out and the milk and the wine are to be taken spiritually, aren't they? What's spiritual water that Isaiah is describing here? Well, water, of course, is refreshment, isn't it? We take a glass of cold water to slake our thirst and be refreshed in a wearied soul. But Isaiah is talking about the revival of the human heart. Do you remember how in the New Testament the Holy Spirit is quite often described in terms of living water? It's a spiritual matter that Isaiah is getting across. What about milk? Why do we take milk? Why are babies given milk? It's for their nourishment, isn't it? That's a second picture that Isaiah brings in here. Milk, the pure spiritual milk of the word, as Peter calls it in his first epistle. So there's refreshment and there's nourishment and there's wine too. Now this is something I need to speak about from second-hand experience, but I'm told that it's exhilaration and enjoyment that's described here. The joy and the gladness, wine gladdens the heart, says the proverb. And that's what coming to Christ means for the Christian, isn't it? It gladdens the heart, it brings relief, it brings joy in this time of trouble. So here we have then the gospel call going out to all inclusive, to all the Gentiles, all the nations on the world need to hear of the free grace, the free offer of the gospel. But you see in verse 2 what natural man tries to do. And Isaiah sets it before them in terms of a question. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy. He's looking around him at the nations, as we can do in our day and generation, and see the futility. See the deception of what goes by refreshment and enjoyment. Material wealth, perhaps, pleasure seeking. Or religion, a religious worldview. Says Isaiah here, that doesn't satisfy. That isn't real bread. He's describing the futility that doesn't get to the root of the human problem. He asked the question, why? Do you know you can ask questions in a number of different ways? This particular question in Hebrew is saying, for what reason? What's the end result? That's the question here. What's the end result of you buying this kind of bread? Or you laboring for what doesn't satisfy? He's saying, can you not see that it's futile? It's useless. In verse 2, the second half of the verse, the people listened to anyone. Listened to everyone else except the Lord. And they tried to go to broken cisterns. They tried to get water in that kind of way, but this kind of nourishment is only found in the Lord Himself. And the call in the second half of verse 2 is an exclusive listening only to one person. You see how he says, listen, listen to me. To nobody else. Let your ear be attentive in only one direction. True spiritual nourishment is found from one person only. Found in God, in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I suspect Isaiah would ask the church in the 20th century, do you really believe that? I've preached it. You've heard it time and again from the pulpits. But what difference has that made to your life? You say you believe it. Prove it to me in the response you make to this call. Even as a believer, do you actually know it from experience, is the question. Do you know that spiritual enjoyment? That spiritual exhilaration and nourishment? It's wonderful to know that even the Puritans could say, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. They knew that in those days, but it's something we need continually to learn in our own day, isn't it? The simple, the pure enjoyment of being God's people, of walking daily with Him, having our thirst slaked, and getting nourishment from Him. So that's verses 1 and 2, the call to attention and to action. In verses 3 to 5, Isaiah goes on to describe the everlasting covenant. Now do you notice, well let's read the verses first. Give ear and come to me, hear me that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Now do you notice at the beginning of verse 3 how Isaiah repeats some words he used at the end of verse 2, knitting these two verses together. He repeats the words, to me, give ear and come to me. And then in the second line he says, hear me that your soul may live, which comes in the last line of verse 3. And he does so because verses 3 to 5 give the explanation as to where that food can be found. Where that nourishment is to be found. It's not simply found anywhere, but found in one place in particular. And we find that in the second half of verse 3. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's where the spiritual food is to be found. The translation of the Hebrew literally would be, and let me make a covenant. The purpose of the call, the purpose of coming, is in order that God may make this covenant. You see, Isaiah is wanting to build up his passage until this point to let us know the intent of God's mind for the Gentiles. He wants to make with us an everlasting covenant. And the words everlasting covenant are further explained in the last line of verse 3. The covenant being my faithful love promised to David. Now that's created a number of problems. What is this faithful love promised to David? And how does that relate to the everlasting covenant? Let me just make some basic observations about covenant making and then go on to think of this verse in particular. Literally, covenant making was to cut a covenant. And that's the word used all the way throughout the Old Testament to describe covenant making. And the idea goes right back to the time of Abraham and the culture in which he lived. Now, when Abraham wanted to make a covenant with somebody, he would take an animal, whether it was a sheep or a goat, or a cow, or perhaps if they were too expensive, they would take birds, and they would split the animals in two and lay the carcasses over against each other and walk between the carcasses. So if one was laid on this side and one laid on that side, they would pass between. And the idea was that if one of the two parties broke that covenant, then the other party could do to that person what they have just done with the animals. That was in order to make sure that people simply didn't break their covenant. And so the idea of cutting a covenant stuck. People needing to be faithful to the covenant promises that they have made. And of course in Genesis 15, if you cast your mind back to the way in which God made his covenant with Abraham, he did exactly the same thing. So Abraham knew exactly what God was wanting to do. The great difference was that Abraham was in a deep sleep at the time. God took upon himself exclusively to see that that covenant was fulfilled. Do you notice too that this new covenant that's coming in the future again is by divine initiative? I will make with you an everlasting covenant, or let me make with you an everlasting covenant. It didn't come from man's side, forcing God's hand. Again, it speaks to us of the sheer grace of God in making this covenant with us. Can you imagine? With us. But the covenant that he makes is described as an eternal covenant here in verse 3. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So unlike the covenant at Sinai, which could be broken, this covenant was going to be eternal. Now what kind of covenant is this that God is going to make? Well, it's further closely defined as the faithful love of my faithful love promised to David. Now what does that mean? Well, let's cast our minds back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'd like to read you the covenant or the promise God made to David, because it really is very significant for these verses here. And I'd like to read 11, or the second half of verse 11, to verse 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him, and with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God here in this instance is making an everlasting, eternal promise to David that he would never take his steadfast love, his faithful love that he promised to him, away. So he makes with David a covenant, and you can see that further explained in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. God promises to remain faithful to that covenant he made with David. Now, when was that fulfilled? Well, David's son Solomon didn't fulfill it because of the way he ended his life. The sons of Solomon didn't fulfill it because of the way they lived. So that promise concerning the one who would fulfill that promise is pushed further and further into the future. And the prophets use it to describe someone who is yet coming a long time hence. So the promise gets further and further pushed into the future. Nonetheless, one of David's sons, according to the love of God, will establish that everlasting covenant. But what's more, cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 17 and the time when God is making a covenant with Abraham. I'd like to read you just some verses of that chapter. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 17, and then verse 19. I'm sorry, that should be verses 7 and 8. Chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you, me and you and your descendants after you for generations yet to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now as an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Verse 19. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son and will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. So there are two great covenant promises of the Old Testament that are considered everlasting covenants. And if you like, in the history of the thought of Scripture, they're like two great rivers of grace that flow from Genesis and flow from 2 Samuel. But they come together. In Psalm chapter 72 and verse 17, the psalmist brings together the covenant promises made to David concerning his son and the covenant promises God made to Abraham. It's a psalm about the king, but Psalm 72 verse 17 says, may his name endure forever, may it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Do you remember Abraham was promised land, descendants, and that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed? So the two great rivers of grace in the thought of Scripture come together, and both are seen in terms of someone who's going to come, namely the Messiah himself. Do you remember how Jesus, who was the Messiah that David looked forward to, who was that seed of Abraham, said in John chapter 12 and verse 32, those very familiar words, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to me. Let's go back to verse 3. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. So Isaiah takes Old Testament thought, forges them together, and says the covenant that God is going to make has universal application in the Messiah and comes even to Gentiles. Now it's very interesting if you were to look in the cross-references in verse 3 to see the way the New Testament uses these particular words in verse 3. But I shall leave that to you to look up at home. Verses 4 and 5 take up that thought of Messiah and describe what he's going to do. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Twice in that verse, Isaiah stresses that it's not Israel, but the Gentiles, the nations around about, throughout the world that are going to be blessed, that are going to find Messiah as their leader, who has authority because of God's calling, who is a commander who issues a word and it's obeyed. That's his work. And Isaiah here is describing the prophetic and the kingly roles of Messiah amongst Gentile peoples. He's a witness to the nations. As we've quoted John chapter 12, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me in the person of that Messiah. And verse 5 goes on to describe that call going out. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that you do not know you will hasten to you. These nations, you see, had not yet come to know Messiah or God's purposes in the world. But they are going to be called, and they're not simply going to sit back and ignore the call. They're not going to just toy with the idea of coming perhaps sometime. Do you see the way in which Isaiah describes it? Nations that do not know you will hasten to you, will run. Because God's call, when he issues it, is an effectual call, as he draws people to himself effectually in the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that call is because of Israel's God. Because of the sheer grace that he has for the nations around about. That not only will they know him, as verse 3 says, as the Lord, the covenant God, they will be able to say of him that he is my God. The covenant formula again coming in. We are considered of equal significance to God in terms of that covenant because he is the God of the Gentiles. And haven't we known that ourselves as Gentiles? Known the grace of God as he's called us by name, spoken to us that word of salvation, and we have responded and taken him into our own hearts as he has taken us to himself. So here we have that everlasting covenant going to be made by the Messiah for the Gentile peoples. And when the call goes out to the nations, even though the Jewish people weren't particularly happy about it going out, it was going to be an effectual call because of the sheer grace of God. And now very briefly, I doubt whether we'll get to the end of the chapter, but verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 describe what true repentance is. It really is a very good description of repentance. Let's read verses 6 and 7 together. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, to our God, for he will freely pardon. So after the great description of the proclamation of salvation, Isaiah again issues that command to seek. But do you notice in verses 6 and the second half of verse 7, the command is put positively. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him. Let him turn to the Lord, for he will have mercy, and to our God. So in the first instance, Isaiah points out the wholehearted embrace of the gospel as it's preached. Embracing all that God has given to us as the God of our salvation. So in the first place is a wholehearted embrace of the gospel. But that's not all. And sandwiched between those two ideas is the first part of verse 7, where he describes repentance negatively. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. You see, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to have a veneer put over our lives. That we looked okay on the outside, that we had made our response to God's call, and it looked to all intents and purposes as if we were okay. So Isaiah says, no, but that's not enough. You've got to have a change in the very depths of your being, in your heart. As you turn away from evil, turning away from that self-will, he describes us, in verse 7, the first part of verse 7, he's not describing two different people. He's simply describing what natural man, untouched by grace, is like. In the first place, we're wicked. That is to say, we are guilty of sin against God. And that's obvious in our generation, isn't it? We sin against God, we rebel against him. And he goes further and describes us as evil men. One, people in whom really there is no goodness at all. People whose lives are marked through with iniquity and rebellion. So that's not a very healthy description of man, is it? But he goes on to describe the ways in which that is enacted. Let the wicked man forsake his way, the evil way of his life. And he goes further and describes even our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. It's a very radical work, you see, that Isaiah is describing. It's a very radical work that God does in people's lives when he enables us to repent. But they've both to be taken together. Not simply the outward disposition of our lives, that we become nice people, and that's it. But there is, right into the intent and the motives of our heart, a genuine repentance, a genuine repentance and faith. In a sense, that's a description of hypocrisy, isn't it? If it's simply on the outside and not going any further. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 18? If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened. And Isaiah presses upon the people the very depths of what true repentance really is. It's very sad in our day and generation, isn't it, if we are the witness of God in this world, that the gospel has been alloyed with a number of other things. The gospel has been watered down so that there really isn't a call for true repentance, for people to forsake evil and wickedness. But there's simply the call, well, you've got to be nice people, haven't you? You really can't go around being bad. But when the gospel is preached in such a way that there is a new creation. God renews us right down to our hearts as grace abounds. Now I suppose again the question Isaiah would press upon us is, do you know that yourself? Is that a living reality to you at the moment? in the days before we meet God face to face and we are changed once and for all? Are you seeking simply to have a veneer on your life? Or are you seeking, along with God and what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do, get to grips with your heart and the depths of your being before God? Now, I'd love to take you through verses 8 to 13, but time has gone, and I'm sorry, I spent a long time describing covenants. But do you see the way in which God wants that call to go out with a sense of urgency and compassion? Not watered down in any way. Even if it costs us, as it has cost so many of God's people, very dear, because we have sought to be faithful. Now let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the covenant that you have made in our Lord Jesus Christ that stands for eternity. And we bless you that we have been surrounded by an eternal love, so that despite our circumstances and all the things that we go through as people, your love never changes and is never modified in any way. We pray therefore for ourselves as we seek to get to grips with the depths of our being, the motives and intentions of our hearts, that as your Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and shows us those areas in which we need to be made right, that you would give us the courage to be obedient, and to be obedient in a way that befits our Saviour and who He is. We pray this in His name. Amen.